Morning, everybody. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray today that you would give us a truly bigger picture of who Jesus Christ is, his magnificence and his beauty. I pray that you'd give us a heart to love him more fully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Got a question for you. I've got a few questions this morning. Who do you idolise?
Jesus.
Excellent. It could be that you idolise a football star.
No.
Or a movie star. It could be. It could be. People do, apparently. They could idolise someone who's rich. As we read today's passage, and Sal's got it up on the screen there, we read that Paul idolises Jesus Christ. He puts him right up on the highest pedestal. Paul uses a word called preeminence. Anyone know what that means? It's a word we don't use very much. And the Oxford Dictionary says that preeminence is the fact of surpassing all others. Right? Jesus Christ is superior. He is supreme. He is far beyond anybody else. Any king, any Wally Lewis, any one in the whole world. It means the highest place you can get to, above all, over all, surpassing all, to the point that nothing else and no one else can come close. That is what Paul says is Jesus Christ. Now let's read what Paul says about Jesus. And I want you to take in the enormity of this claim that Paul makes. He says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. There's that word again. Nothing even comes close. Josh McDowell says in his book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict, that the biblical claims about Jesus are so radical that that means that Jesus can only be one of three things. He is either a liar or he's a complete lunatic. In other words, he believes what he says about himself, but he's just a loony. Or he's Lord. If you're a Christian, you may well ask, well, why do we need to know this? Why is this important to understand? The answer is, if we don't know the truth about God, we will construct all sorts of lies about him in our mind. We'll make up our own version of God. I've got a friend who doesn't want to read the Bible because he's frightened that it'll mess with his idea of who he thinks God is. If you find from the scriptures that God is not as you thought, you need to change your idea about God. You've constructed an idol. Now, we don't know exactly the sort of destructive teaching that they were facing at Colossae. This is Paul's letter to the Colossians. But in chapter 2, we get some glimpses. In verse 8, it says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. If you don't embrace a Christ that is big enough and clear enough from Scripture, you'll be a sitting duck for all the rubbish that the internet seeks to mess you up with. Philosophies, empty deceit, and human traditions. Verses 16 and 17, have you got that up there, Sal? It's just chapter 2. It says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. If you don't embrace a Christ that is big enough and clear enough, you can easily mistake shadows for reality. Verses 18 and 19, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in details about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head. In each case, the failure to embrace a clear enough and big enough picture of Christ is what makes the church vulnerable to falsehoods. Do you know that in every book of the New Testament, except for one, it addresses false teaching and heresy? It's really important. The question for us today, how big is your Jesus? Colossians 1:15, Sal, if we can go back to chapter 1 again. It says, he's the image of the invisible God. Now that is a really big statement right there. God is spirit, who we can't see. But Jesus is his visible image. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Matthew 1:22 says, behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. He didn't say that Jesus would be a man representing God. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that he's just a prophet. That would be that. When Jesus was born in a stable in Bethlehem, he was God with us. John 14:9 says, Jesus says to Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. It's pretty clear. But the Son of God did not begin to exist in a stable in Bethlehem. He was present at the beginning of time. Verse 16 says, for by him all things were created. Christ, Jesus, created all things. If you want to just double check that, Sal, can we go back to verse 14? We are talking about the kingdom of his beloved Son. We are talking about Jesus. So let's make this clear. We are talking about Jesus. It would be wrong to think that God made Jesus and then Jesus made everything else. Even the O Come, All You Faithful song refuted that claim. No, Jesus is God and by him all things were created. Now this is important because it gets you out of the camp that every other religion is in. No other religion believes in the deity of Jesus Christ. No other religion will glorify Jesus Christ as creator. Every other religion will seek to diminish the glory of Christ. When Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, it doesn't mean that he was created first. It means that he has the rights as firstborn over all creation. Like the firstborn son in Bible times, the firstborn son had the highest ranking. It all belongs to him. Psalm 89 verse 27, God says, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So in verse 16, it says, all things were made by Jesus in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. And, you know, we can see that from Genesis, But what Paul insists on here goes way beyond that. He made thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. Now, this could be a head spin for you. This means that governments, democratic and communist, good and bad, every power on this earth was created through Jesus Christ and for him. Verse 13 says that we were delivered from the domain of darkness. And that word domain is the same Greek word as authorities that he created in verse 16. He made them and he's delivered us from them. Even Satan and his demons are created beings. And their authority is created and governed by God. We can see this in the book of Job. Satan, you can have this much rain and no further. You might be tempted to think, as I used to, that God's control of this earth ceased after the fall. He made the earth and then when there was the fall, God lost control. No. It was like as if he made everything good and he gave the world a spin and just let it go and see how it went. And everything after that would be just the result of the sin of man. Not so. Jesus is actively governing and holding together all things, despite the tension of the sin of man. Verse 17 says, he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He has as much control of it now as he had when he made it. Hour by hour, the reason we do not fly apart and cease to exist is because Christ holds all things together. When we see a beautiful rainforest, we are prompted to thank him for his creation. I saw one last week at Fraser Island. But we should be just as awestruck at the fact that he holds it all together. I was talking to my sister Libby a couple of days ago in Canada, and she's just come back from a trip to Kenya. Remember a few weeks ago we put some slides up on the screen and showed you of the orphanages and the kids there. And she was saying, we were talking and we were agreeing that the people in Kenya know firsthand that their existence is primarily by the hand of God. When we walk through the slums of Nairobi, the girl that took us through said, it's by God's grace in this place that you wake up tomorrow. That's by God's grace that you wake up tomorrow. And it's by grace that you stay alive all day. And Libby was, she's just been there and she's saying the same thing again. This is her second trip there. Yet the people know, because they have nothing, but they actually trust God for what they get. They don't know whether they're going to get three meals today. In Australia, we think that we wake up not because of the grace of God, but because of an alarm clock that we made. I can see laughter. We can see how silly that is now, can't we? It's a big difference in attitude towards God, eh? If we get sick, we go to a doctor and we get angry because the doctor can't help us or he can't tell us what's wrong with us. They don't go to a doctor. They can't afford one. They have to trust God for their health. In our Western world where we appear to control so much, we become completely oblivious to who is really in control. Paul goes on to say that Christ is the head of the church. He's the head of the body, the church. And that's us who believe in him. He's our head. Verse 18 says, he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Jesus died on a cross outside of a town called Jerusalem. The people who killed him thought that they were putting to death a menace. But they were killing the Christ who died for their sins. And it was all part of God's plan. Acts 4:28 tells us that. And 3 days later, he rose again, death defeated. Why did he do this? Yes, he loves us. But also to show that he might be preeminent, that he is glorious, and that his glory is displayed through our redemption. The highest place there is belongs to him. Not because he's egotistical, but because with accurate scrutiny, this is 100% true. Amen. Jesus' death and resurrection is a glorious thing. It's the glory of God. You know, every person on this earth, except for Jesus, was born in hostility towards God. There was no one, not the child of a pastor, no one, not the child of the best family in the world, who was born that just naturally of their own accord could stand before God as a loved child loving him. We were born in sin. The natural position of every man and woman is antagonistically hostile to God and against our fellow man. Now, Paul addresses the Christians in verse 21 and he says, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If you're a Christian, because Jesus died for your sins, on judgment day, when you present yourself to God, do you fear that day?
No.
You shouldn't. Because you will be presented holy, blameless, and above reproach before Almighty God. You might have done some pretty horrible stuff in your life. But if you believe in Jesus, he's washed you clean. If you're not a Christian, doesn't that just want to make you be one? How glorious is God? We were hostile to God, but he makes the peace. We who were doing evil, but he reconciles us. In this world, wherever there's a need for reconciliation, someone must pay. If one party has been wronged, the other party must pay. The incredibly unique and beautiful thing about Christianity is that we are the party who wronged God, but he paid for us. He reconciled us to himself when we had absolutely no ability to do so. He paid for us by his own blood on the cross. Blood is a sign of life, isn't it? We out here at Dirranbandi, we have a lot more connection to things that are alive, things that we kill for food. And when you get a sheep and you slit its throat and you're going to kill it and eat it, its blood runs out on the ground. Its life runs out on the ground. It's like a sign that life has left its body. And it took Jesus' blood to reconcile us back to himself, the one who made us. His blood that pours out for us is what makes peace with God. Verse 20 says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Christian peace, I believe, works in two ways. Because our sins are forgiven, we're at peace with God. We're no longer his enemies. Have you ever noticed that whenever you have an antagonism and an unforgiveness towards somebody, that you don't have peace within yourself? You ever noticed that?
Yeah.
But when the relationship's restored, you have peace, right? When you have your relationship restored with Almighty God, you have true and lasting peace. The second aspect of this peace is that the devil, the accuser, has no grounds for accusation against his people. At the cross, he was disarmed, his ammunition taken away. When he reminds you of that thing you did, you can say, you've got no grounds for accusing me. I'm a fully forgiven child of God. Now, God's forgiveness has only one condition. In verse 23, there's an if at the beginning of the sentence. If indeed you continue in the faith. God's condition is that you trust him. Faith in Christ is not just a confessional prayer during a church service and then it just fades away. The faith that's required is a stable and steadfast faith that endures all the way to the end of your life. This doesn't mean we get everything right. It doesn't mean we're perfect. It doesn't mean we're without sin. But it does mean that we continue to trust him for forgiveness until the day we die. Verse 23. We don't shift from the hope of the good news of the gospel that we heard. We don't say, thanks for forgiving me, Jesus, but I'm okay now. I can think I can do okay by myself. I'm actually don't have much sin left. Saving faith is faith that endures to the end. And it's a gift from God. Grab a hold of it. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that you would give us a much bigger picture of who your son is. Help us to see more fully his preeminence, that we would put our trust in him. Help us not to idolize a person or a thing, but worship Christ alone. I pray that we would truly see that Jesus Christ is far superior to anything else. And I pray that that truth would keep us trusting you. In Jesus' name, amen.
So I've just got to stop this thing somewhere.